All right, so when I was in college, there was a, I had some roommates, and they really liked The Simpsons, and so I started watching The Simpsons quite a bit. A few people are making faces. Simpsons, I will just defend them quickly and say they're brilliant. But it's a brilliant social commentary. It really is. And they're funny, but they're not for everybody. My wife does not like The Simpsons. It's okay. But there was one that I remember. I probably haven't watched Simpsons in 10 years, but when I was in college with my buddies, and there was one in particular where Homer, so if you guys know at least one character, there's Homer, he's kind of the main character, the dad, and he's talking to his dad, and he says something to the effect of, "Dad, you need to get with it," to which his dad responds, "I used to be with it, and then they changed what it was, and now what I'm with isn't it, and what's it is weird and strange to me. It will happen to you." In the immortal words of Bob Dylan, the times are a-changin'. And we think back, we can go back as far as we want. We can think back 50 years, 30 years, 20 years, 10 years. Things are changing. Even in the last 10 years, last 5 years, even the last year, things are changing. Things are moving at a very, 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 very rapid pace. And there's a lot that can be said about that. A lot can be said about our response to that as the church. What we're trying to do in this class, in this series, is just consider it from one particular angle, and that is the angle of apologetics, defending our faith, understanding our faith, so that we can offer a defense to people around us. And really, if we look at Scripture, what it says in 1 Peter 3:15, I'll just read that, this passage we come back to each week. It says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, and do this with gentleness and respect." And so in Scripture, we find this mandate, this command that each one of us, we need to be ready to give an answer when somebody asks us to give a reason for our hope. So what is it that you have this hope in the midst of the times in which we live? A little side note there. Man, I hope we're living with hope. There's a lot in the world right now that can suck our hope and can lead us to despair and to think, well, this thing is pretty much over and I don't know how we're going to get out of this. We serve a sovereign God who is over all things. There's always cause for hope as believers. There's always a reason for hope. We have the greatest hope that there is. And then to do so, as it says, with gentleness and respect. And so there's a lot to be said about our attitude. And so where we started a couple of weeks ago, we started just framing this conversation about what is apologetics about. And we kind of looked at that passage and said, well, this is about giving that reason for hope. And we said that it's really important how we approach that with other people, our attitude that we are doing so out of love for them, out of concern for them, and not defensively in the sense of this becomes an argument that I'm seeking to win because I rarely show people true hope. I rarely show people the gospel by winning an argument. I think it's very rare that somebody gets bested in an argument and goes, "You win, I should believe in Jesus." I think it's more likely that they go, "You win, I'm going to go back and study harder so I can come back and argue more." And so our goal is not to win an argument. It doesn't mean that we don't have arguments. It doesn't mean that we don't have a defense and we try to understand our faith. But it means that our attitude going into it should not be one of battle or aggression. It is one of love, gentleness, respect for the other person, because we desire, along with our God, that every person should be saved. And then the other part, and I've drawn this diagram a couple of weeks, but I think it's really important. I'm not going to belabor it, but That when we think about defending our faith, we come back to the Orthodox faith. Like, this is the heart. The heart of Christianity. This is, and I'm going to say this is the gospel, that when you look at these core teachings of the faith, this is essentially the story of the gospel, that God loved us so much that he gave Christ, who died for us, rose from the dead, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come one day to establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And then you've got all these other very important theological conversations, theological studies, and other issues, topics that we are very important that we discuss, that we argue about, that in some ways frame a church's culture and who that church is that distinguishes us from other churches, but are still within this range of, okay, you, as long as we agree on this, We're still united. We're still one. And then you've got all these other things out here that are, who knows? It's pure speculation on all kinds of different topics. And so that it doesn't mean that we don't engage in conversations here or here, but it means that when it comes to conversations, specifically apologetic conversation, trying to defend the faith or give that reason for our hope, as it says, what I really want to focus on and what I want to always come back to is this. This is the heart of it. And I don't want to get sidetracked in all these other places. So that was kind of where we started with this framework. And then last week we started this very quick survey of historical survey of apologetics. And the reason for that is I want us to understand that apologetics reflects its time. It reflects its context. That the time in which it's happening, the culture in which it's happening, the society in which it's happening, whatever's going on around it, shapes and determines what apologetics in that looks like, okay? And furthermore, apologetics changes and evolves over time in response to how culture changes, how society changes, but also as they look back to previous ways of doing apologetics and they build on it, or at times they say, well, we don't really like that approach, we're going to have a new approach. So what I want you to see is that there is almost this continuum when we think about apologetics. There's this, we begin here in this context, and as times change, apologetics is changing. And if we're going to understand where we are today, we need to understand how we got here. Okay. And so my hope is that this week we're going to kind of close out, I hope, through like the Enlightenment period. And next week we're going to briefly talk about contemporary apologetics, but we're going to talk about it in the context of today. And understand, my apologies, we go fast, all right? And we're covering things at a very bird's eye level. And so you're not getting the fullness of the conversation that I would love to give you. But I'm hoping that you get a little bit of an idea of how these arguments have grown, evolved, changed, and how they're the same. They're a little bit different, but they're a little bit the same. And we can learn a lot through them. So I want to pick up where we left off last week, because we kind of had to blaze through a little bit at the end there. But we were talking about Irenaeus. And who can tell me, who is Irenaeus fighting against? You know, who was he opposing? Who was he trying to defend the church from?
The Gnostics.
Okay. So we're not going to go into the Gnostics' faith, because their beliefs, because that would take too long and it's really messed up and convoluted. But there was a big point there at the end that I think is really significant for us today. And that is, what was the Gnostics' basis for their faith? Was that? So that was kind of the foundation of it. Yeah. What if they were going to say, if you said, okay, well, why do you believe what you believe? What would they say?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. Yeah. There's knowledge, but where are they getting that? What's their?
The Bible.
Yeah, they study the Bible. Why do you believe what you believe? And they'd go, right here, man. This is it. This is why I believe that there are two gods, a good God and a bad God, and material is evil and spirit is good and all that. And here's why. It is the Bible. And so it raised this question of, what do we do with that? Because if this is what we say too, right? This is the foundation for our faith. So how do we respond to that? How do we answer that? Someone says, well, this is what I believe. I say, this is what I believe. But we believe two completely different things. And I say, no, but look at what it says here, and look at what it says here. And they go, no, look at what it says here, look at what it says here. Okay, so we're arguing from the same plane. So what do we do with that? And so what we left is that Irenaeus gave us a very helpful paradigm, okay? And he called it the rule of faith. And I'm putting this at the top, but understand how I mean it. There's not a hierarchy here. And he said, look, what we believe, the tradition that has been handed to us through the creeds, through the apostolic teaching, this is the framework, it's the lens through which we interpret Scripture. And Scripture informs this rule of faith. And the picture that he gives us is one of this hermeneutical spiral, where we come to Scripture, and Scripture tells us and gives us and supports and upholds this rule of faith. And this rule of faith, though, shows us the boundaries for understanding and interpreting Scripture. And the point is this. Irenaeus gives us this picture of, if you remember, there's the mosaic of the king. So you got a mosaic, got thousands and thousands of little pieces that together create a picture of a king. And he says, what if you smash it apart? And then you recreate it, but in the picture of a dog. And so he says, this is Gnosticism, that it had all the lyrics of Christianity, but none of the music. And the struggle here is that the Bible, and this is Irenaeus' point, the Bible can tell you whatever you want it to say, because the Bible demands interpretation. Whenever I come to Scripture, I don't come as a blank slate. I'm seeing it, I'm reading it, I'm understanding it through some sort of lens. And the question is, well, what is the lens? It demands interpretation. All evidence demands interpretation. And so it is important that I understand where I'm coming from. What is my tradition? What do I choose to believe that informs me and shows me the interpretation, the right interpretation of Scripture? So, if somebody asks then, what is... So, okay. Think about this for a second. In our tradition, notice that word. In our tradition, what is more important, Scripture or tradition? Scripture. But what tells us that? Our tradition. Scripture doesn't tell us that. That's our tradition that reads into Scripture. Scripture itself has to be interpreted, which in and of itself, how it's interpreted becomes a tradition. Okay? So if you ask the question, which is more important, Scripture or tradition? The answer is yes. Yes, they both are. The greatest heresies came from where? Scripture. It's people who read this and said, Jesus is not God, who've read this and said, and we're going to get to Pelagius in a little while, who's read this and said, you can save yourself, right? It's people who read this and said, Jesus rose from the dead spiritually but not physically, right? These are the major heresies of the church throughout the ages. By the way, I'm guessing anybody who tells you that if you just love Jesus enough, that he will give you all good things and you will be healed and you'll be rich, right here, okay? So we can't simply go to Scripture and say, okay, well, whatever it says, I'm just going to take that. Yes, but it's the rule of faith. It's what we understand from our tradition, handled down through the apostolic confession, through the ages, upheld by the Nicene Creed, the Apostolic Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, these things that then tell us, okay, this is orthodoxy. We read Scripture within this framework. Outside of this, you can believe it, but it's not Christian. You can call it whatever you want, but it's not Christian. Within this, this is what it means to read your Bible as a Christian. Does that make sense? It's probably a little bit confusing. Some of you, you've probably never thought about this before. I understand if your head's a little spinning with that. It's a bit of a catch-22 here. But understand that you have to believe someone. Every evidence has to be interpreted. And so we choose what interpretation we're going to accept, which interpretation we're going to believe. Now, do I believe that the interpretation that has been handed down through the historical tradition of the church is the true interpretation of Scripture? Absolutely. Do I have reasons for that? Yeah, I think that if you really get into a robust view of Scripture and the Greek and the Hebrew, I think it all supports this. But this also informs this. Okay, I can never get completely away from it. Thoughts, comments, is that helpful? Somewhat? Yeah.
Would tradition really be the proper word? Would maybe more context of Scripture fit a little bit better? Or you just kind of see where I'm going? Because you can have an interpretation of something, but mm-hmm. if I know the context of who's writing to, mm-hmm. why it's being written, then I can have a proper understanding of the context of Scripture,
yeah.
and therefore I can interpret it properly.
Yeah.
But if I don't have a proper context, I can make up pretty much whatever I want.
Yeah. So in your, if I'm understanding correctly, like with context, you would say like, so when I look at, say, a Pauline epistle, I understand who he's writing to, what the conversation was as best we can understand it, and so on. Yeah, I think that that's helpful. I agree. And that's part of exegesis. That's part of understanding Scripture as best we can biblically. So there's a biblical theology, which is theology that's derived as closely, directly from the text. And then I think that you still have to go to a more broad understanding of the canon of Scripture, which is tradition. Yeah. So I think you got to have both of those. Yeah. I think it's very difficult to find something. So whenever I talk to somebody who, you know, so for example, I was talking to my Jehovah's Witness friend who did not like me very much. And he was telling me that I'm a theologian, but he's a biblicist. So what he's going to do is he's going to look at context and those things, and he's going to divorce it from our tradition to his own tradition. Now, he's going to claim, oh, no, I'm just reading the Bible. And I go, no, man. You got a tradition that is informing your view of this. Yeah, but you're absolutely right. It's essential to have that context. It's one of the reasons that we preach here and teach the way that we do is we're trying not to. There's times when we will do a topical series. So right now, Andy's teaching through habits, right? And so he's touching on these topics, and he's doing so both through exegesis of a particular text, but then he's going to bring it up to a canonical understanding of Scripture theologically. And so there's a topical, but it's always grounded in the exegesis of Scripture itself. But that's a value that we have here, because we don't want to just be like, oh, this verse. There's a place for that, but you got to be really careful with it. Yeah, it's a great question. Anybody else? Okay. If you want to talk about this later, follow up with questions or emails, feel free. Here's what it says in my notes. Both are essential. Tradition is validated, upheld, informed by Scripture, and Scripture is interpreted through the lens of apostolic tradition that's been passed down through the generations of the church. And that's my summary for it. Okay. Let's quickly move on. So now we're going to come to one of the most important people in all of Christian history. His name, a guy by the name of Augustine. Okay. So he had pretty much, I cannot really overstate his significance for understanding even our theology today. He is so influential. Okay. He was a bishop. If you read his Confessions, which is not an overly dense book, I encourage any of you to read his Confessions. Fantastic book. And he talks about how he was just this rogue, you know, just messed up teenager who prayed, my favorite is he prayed, God, make me holy and righteous, just not yet. Because he wanted to live life, you know what I mean? All right. So this was Augustine. And so he, when you read him, what you find is that the major ideas, the major themes of even so much of our theology today, even within the evangelical tradition, are seeded. There's hints of it in his writing. And so you really can't overstate how significant his works is. He was very prolific. If you want to read City of God, that's going to be a little bit bigger of an enterprise than Confessions. I encourage you to start with Confessions. Now, he had a few different opponents, okay? And one thing that I understand is that as the church became more established, the opponents went from being outside the church to being inside the church. So if you think about last week, we started with Justin Martyr, and he's responding to opponents who were outside of the church. He was responding to Romans and others who were saying, you guys are atheists and you're eating your kids and you're incestuous, right? So he's responding to attacks from outside the church. But as the church becomes more established, the threats come from within the church. And so Augustine, he's got a few different ones. I just want to take on the Pelagians just for a moment. So Pelagius was this guy, same time as Augustine. And he had this very, he had an idea of grace that was different from what we're gonna argue for. He actually became very, very popular. In fact, the church almost became Pelagian. There was a big struggle within the church. Which direction are we going to go here? Towards Augustine or are we going to go towards Pelagius? And it was touch and go there for a little while. So when I explain Pelagius' teaching, you're going to be like, well, obviously no one would believe that. Except that, guess what he had? He used it well. Okay, so Pelagius had this idea of grace, that grace is equal to. So this is Pelagius. Grace equals free will. Grace equals free will. So that you and I, God's gracious act to us is to give us the ability to merit salvation for ourselves. That's God's grace to us. So when he reads Genesis 3, he reads Adam sinning, and he says, okay, this isn't sinful nature. This isn't the beginning of this fallenness of humanity. He says, he sinned. And because he sinned, you know what? His kids will probably sin because it's creating this environment of sin. It's like you sin, and so your kids sin, and other people sin. And it's just, if you ask the nature versus nurture thing, he's going to say, oh, it's nurture. It's the environment. It's the people that you're around. There's examples. We're all sinners, and so everybody sins. Okay, but humanity as a whole is still fine. There's no brokenness within our hearts or within our consciences, our souls, our spirit, anything. We're not fallen. We're just, we make mistakes. And so God steps in, and in his grace, he gives us the power, the ability to do what's right, to live the lives that we're supposed to live so that we can merit eternal life, that we can be saved. Okay? Do you think that's still being taught in the church today?
Yes.
Yeah. 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 So this is, it's interesting. A lot of times, heresies within the church are actually seeking to make the doctrines of the church more palatable to those who are outside. So if the world outside says, it makes no sense to me, and I reject this idea that God needs to save me, then somebody in the church, I promise you, is trying to figure out how they can make the idea of grace more palatable to them, and so they come up with this type of definition. And they say, oh, you're right. You can do it, but it's God's grace. So what you'll find if you look at Pelagius' writings is that he's using the same language, notice. He wants to use this word grace. This is grace, but he's redefining it to be something that God gives us so that we can then save ourselves, essentially. And so Augustine, he comes along and says, no, that's not what grace is. He says, grace is God's act on our behalf. Yeah.
The way I was raised,
this
is how we were taught.
Yep. It ends up being legalism, right? So it ends up being this idea that if you follow the rules, if you do the right things, if you are the right person, then maybe you'll be lucky enough to do it. Yeah.
A lot of churches teach both. And
yes.
I mean, like there's a very schizophrenic message from
Paul. Yeah, so I won't draw it. So yes. So actually what you find is that there's actually a spectrum. So you've got, Augustine on one side, and then you've got Pelagius on the other side. And then you'll actually find that churches do this. It's back and forth. And so within the Catholic tradition, for example, you'll find that within the Catholic tradition, there are people who are, and whole teachings that are very Pelagian. If you keep the sacraments and if you do these things, then you're going to be saved. You receive absolution, you can go to confession, and so on. And then there's semi-Pelagian, which is like, well, kind of, but there's definitely more of a movement towards God is the one who's doing it. And then there's semi-Augustinian, which is, well, we're mostly going to emphasize this, but by the way, you kind of need to do a little bit over here too. And then there's Augustinian, which is, no, this is just what God does. So there's a spectrum, absolutely. And I think churches, historically have always struggled with trying to figure out where that is. And so I was in Italy for a couple of years, and it's fascinating to me if you look at the Catholic Church in Italy versus the Catholic Church in the United States, and then even with that, there's all different kinds of different branches. You're all over the spectrum. You're all over the spectrum. I know very strong, staunchly Augustinian Catholics, and they are like, no, this is by grace alone, through faith, not of yourselves. This is God's definition of grace, okay? And then I know Catholics who are way up here, right? And everybody in between. And it's the same within the Protestant denominations as well. We just don't do it all under one umbrella. You can typically see designations by denomination. Not always.
Preached.
Yeah.
Like God's act is preached, but the culture of the church is
yeah.
not.
That's very good. That's a great point.
More.
Yeah, the culture of the church definitely can be different from the teaching as well. That's a great point.
Wasn't Luther an Augustinian monk?
Yes.
Okay.
Yep. Yep. So you know where he ended up? Not this one. And he was a little bit vocal about it. Like, just a little. He was a little bit angry. There was some rage, passion. So here's what's interesting to me when I think about what this has to do with us today, is that Pelagius' view of sin is what I'll call an environmental view of sin. Your environment, the nature versus nurture, it is nurture. It's the environment in which you live, which means that salvation comes through education, through setting a good example, through keeping people out of bad neighborhoods or bad circumstances. Now, is there truth in that? Absolutely. But there's a deeper truth, which is that my sinfulness and someone else's sinfulness is the same. My nature is the same as any other person. I'm not more sinful. I'm not less. We are the same. But my environment, it exposes my sin differently. So in my environment, I was never given the opportunity to be a drug dealer. I'm not a drug dealer, not because I'm not as sinful as a drug dealer, but because my environment prohibited me from doing that. I found new and creative ways to be sinful, okay? So sin nature is the same across the board. We're all sinful. We all have this sin nature that is the truer depth of understanding our relationship with God and how it's broken. There is a place for environment. There is a place for recognizing we do. I want to set a good example for my kids. I mean, look, if you're like, you're right, it has nothing, I'll just do whatever I want and my kids, you know, that's dumb. We want to set good examples for our kids. We want to put them in places where they'll succeed. We don't want to give them the opportunity to be a drug dealer. But understand, that doesn't solve anything, okay? It prevents their sinfulness from being exposed and being manifested in particular ways, but it's just going to be manifested and exposed in other ways. And so to get to the heart of it, we have to talk about the heart and our sinfulness and how we're separated from God. But what that means then to me is that we do need to be careful about just our emphasis over environment, education, and so on. Those are valuable, but if we put our hope in that, if we decide that's the key and the solution to solving everyone's problems, then we're missing it. The gospel is the only thing that's going to satisfy the actual problem, and that is our sinfulness in our hearts. Does that make sense?
I think what you just described is the term of socialism.
Yes, there's probably kind of a philosophical undergirding of that, yeah.
But that hope and love that we get through the gospel
leads us
to love and do and help the community.
Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, so it's a, and that's a whole other conversation, but yeah, it is, there's a holistic view of the gospel that we recognize one leads to the other. Okay, so I'm not ignoring the environment. That's not my, please don't walk out of here and going, well, we just, you know, let the world go to hell in a handbasket. That's not the point. The point is that as the church, when I'm engaging in the work that I believe God has called us to engage in holistically living out the gospel within our communities, it means that if it gets divorced from the gospel, if it gets lost, that, well, really the root of this is the sinfulness of people's hearts, then I'm no longer functioning as the body of Christ. I'm only just doing really good things. So I was talking to Luke Perkins. Luke and Becca Perkins are missionaries in Haiti with us. And he was just talking about the challenge of this in Haiti. He said, the corruption here is so far beyond anything you can imagine. And he said, so for us, they feel it more strongly than we do. They get this more strongly than we do. He said, for us to go in and do a good work socially, like in the sense of like, let's build a school or help people out financially or whatever. He said, we have to be so extraordinarily careful because if we do that, he said, until we've dealt with people's sinfulness and they've come to a saving knowledge of Christ, they are going to completely abuse it and it will be corrupted. It will be used for all the wrong people and all the wrong purposes. And so they want to do those things, but they have to be extraordinarily cautious and wise about how they do that because they know from a very practical standpoint that it will be no good. It will do nothing apart from the gospel going ahead of them and actually seeing hearts changed so that whatever they try to do will actually be useful and beneficial for the community. Does that make sense? So, yeah, it's really important. This is why, look, the church is the one organization. The one organism is better, that while we try to, that uniquely carries the gospel, put it that way. We try to do a lot of things that a lot of other organizations are doing because we're trying to be good, and we're trying to not be good. We're trying to do good. We are trying to be good in the world in the sense of like reflecting the kingdom wherever we go. But if we lose the gospel, then we lose the heart of who we are. I mean, we might as well be a Rotary Club. No offense to any Rotary Club members in here, okay? Probably not any in here. Anybody Rotary? Anybody do that anymore? Okay. No, the answer is no. I know it's. I still exists. I just don't see anybody raising their hand. Okay. Now they're scared too. My grandfather was Rotary for years, and every time we went back to visit, he would take me to Rotary Club as his guest and embarrass the crap out of me, you know? It's like, here, stand up on the chair, and waved everybody, and he was a very gregarious individual. Love that guy. Okay. All right, let's move on. Oh, boy. Okay. This whole four-week thing, it's going to take me a little getting used to. We're going to skip Anselm because I would love to touch on Anselm, but we just don't have time. So we're going to go to one of my favorites, and that's Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas. So we've moved way up into the Middle Ages now. And Aquinas, this is, I think, really valuable, what he brings to the table is this. At the time of Aquinas, Christian Europe was heavily, heavily, heavily influenced by Plato. Okay, and the reason for that is, just like any other time, any other context, people are looking around at the tools that they have to try to better understand their faith and to explain it. There's nothing wrong with that. And so they looked around and they looked in the toolbox and said, okay, what do we have at our disposal? And they found Plato and they said, this is a really useful tool for understanding and teaching our faith. The problem was that at some point it became like they began to read their theology only through Plato. Okay. So framework. So Plato is the voice, the philosophical voice within the church at the time of Aquinas and Anselm and everybody who came before. Augustine, he was very influenced by Plato. By the way, C.S. Lewis, totally Platonist, if you will, in terms of like his philosophy. If you read the end of The Last Battle in his Chronicles of Narnia, it's this hilarious little throwaway line where he's talking about the real Narnia versus the shadow Narnia, and Diggory, who's the professor, he goes, it's all in Plato. What do they teach these kids anymore? And it's just this throwaway line, but that's where he's getting this idea. This is his philosophical framework for his theology was Plato. Now, here's why this is important. Aristotle's teaching had been lost for centuries. And suddenly there's this rediscovery of it, if you will, around the 11th century, 12th century. And people are blown away. It rocks everybody. It's like, whoa, this is not Plato. It's different. He has a different perspective, and it's brilliant. Nobody knows what to do with it. And there's this guy named Averroes, who is an Islamic theologian, and he gets his hands on Aristotle, and he starts doing amazing work for defending Islam using Aristotle's philosophy. So the church does what the church does best. The church says, oh, they're using that? It must be evil. No one read Aristotle. Nobody have anything to do with it. Aristotle must be evil and of the devil. Okay. A few people ignored the church, including Aquinas. And Aquinas said, wait. All truth is God's truth. Wherever we get it, we don't have to fear it. We don't have to be afraid of it. If it's true, it belongs to God, not to Allah or anybody else. Okay. And so he sought to take Aristotelian philosophy and to show how it supported, defended, and even better fit with a Christian theology over any other. And in a sense, he was trying to take his Augustinian background and synthesize it with Aristotelianism. And so he was taking it and he was redeeming this philosophy for the sake of the work of the church, for the sake of Christianity. And it completely changed the shape of Christianity for the next, pretty much still. Okay, we've really never gotten over it. Especially within the Catholic tradition, you see Aristotelianism is still at the heart of so much of Catholic thought, for better or for worse. I won't go into, So Aquinas takes his ethic, Aristotle's ethics and his metaphysics and all these other things, and he begins to work out theologically and philosophically what this looks like in the Christian tradition. And he gives us five proofs. I'm not going to have time to go into the five proofs, but this was honestly for him not a huge part of what he was doing. Again, what he was trying to do was to take a whole philosophical framework and say, let's not throw it out. Let's use it. If it's God's, then it should be used for God's glory. There are five proofs. You can Google them, look them up. They're really interesting. They're really helpful. You should check them out. Cool story, real quick. My son the other night, he says, Dad, we're trying to go to bed. And it was one of those moments where I was kind of rushing them, like, okay, can you just go to sleep now so I can go, you know, hang out with your mom and just veg? And so I'm like, okay, go to sleep. No, we're going to pray. Well, they keep asking questions. And finally it hits me. I'm like, I should shut up and let them ask questions, because their questions were like brilliant. Like suddenly they were just like these questions. I was like, oh my goodness, like where are these coming from? And one of them was my 8-year-old. He goes, I don't understand how God exists. I'm like, cool. What do you mean? You know? And he goes, well, everything that exists is made. So who made God? I said, that is a fantastic question.
Go to bed.
Yeah. Go to sleep. I don't care right now. I said, because God's word says so. That's not what I did. I said, hey, that's a great question. And I said, I don't remember my exact wording, but I said whatever I said, it worked. I said, look, everything is made. I said, but whatever. I said, so something has to make everything, right? He goes, yeah. And I said, well, whatever is that first thing that makes everything, it can't be made. And he goes, that makes sense. Thank you, Aquinas. Okay? So if you look at Aquinas' five ways, he's got a couple of arguments that are very, it's basically like that. Okay? And he's arguing, look, there has to be a first cause, there has to be a first motion, there has to be something that starts everything else. You can't just have this infinite regression. Now, David Hume, Kant, and others will argue against that, but that's for next week. All right, so check out Aquinas. But here's what I just want to take away. All truth is God's truth. We should not fear new discoveries, new ideas, new concepts, new cultural developments. We need to get away from this idea that anything that's new, what's it going to do? Listen, if it's true, it belongs to God. If it's not true, we still don't have to fear it. We can argue against it. We can explain why we disagree. We can have those conversations. But there's really this reactionary fear is something we got to get away from. And the church has been doing this for a long, long time. Okay, Galileo, anybody heard of that guy? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the church didn't like that guy very much. What was his big sin? Anybody remember? Yes. Yeah. So all the people. Okay. So we need to be careful when we need to think about new ideas, new developments. We bring them to scripture. We bring them to tradition, as we've talked about. But all truth is God's truth. Just keep saying that to yourself. All truth is God's truth. If it's not true, it doesn't belong to God. But if it's true, it's his.
But the way you know it's true.
How do I know it's true?
Yeah.
Scripture.
Okay.
And tradition.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I take it to Scripture, take it to the body of Christ. Do I have a current example? I have a current example of like something not to fear. So I've got a few. But let me give you one that's not so much like studies or science or something like that. I think actually science is one that we should not be afraid of. If it's true, it belongs to God. I think culturally, we get really afraid of, you know, I mean, when I was growing up, if you listen to rock music, you're going to hell, okay? And look, I'm just having a really hard time finding that here, okay? So let's not fear that. I think we've done a good job now of taking things that the culture creates and say, look, we are all made in the image of God. As a people, we are creative and we should be creating new things. And all those things need to be and should be redeemed for the work of the gospel, for Christianity. Yeah, James. Yeah. Yeah.
Growing up, I mean, if you listen to rap.
Yeah, what on earth?
You really shouldn't have listened to that kind of rap.
Some of the rap, yeah.
Some of that rap. But
Yeah. Some of it's good. Yeah. Yep. Yep. I think okay, this is going to get me a lot of trouble. I think that when we look at ideas from, see if I get fired for this one, from different political parties or constituents or theories, we don't throw everything out because of the label. That we consider that there may be truth on either side or whichever angle we're coming from, and say, if that's true, it's God's truth. And so I think we have to get away from these very superficial, trite, just throwing the baby out with the bathwater over, you know, I don't know. Is that making sense? Like, I just think it's...
People get really, I think, afraid of something if, like what you were saying, like, because the Islamic guy embraced Aristotle, the church said everything with Aristotle is bad.
Yeah.
So it's that idea that if I'm talking to my friend who's homosexual and they're arguing against the church or life or just talking about what they believe in, and mm-hmm. one of their issues is people should be loved and accepted, that's absolutely true.
Yes.
All people should be
right.
loved.
Yep.
Like, all people, the person should be accepted. Mm-hmm. The choices they make in life should not be accepted, but the actual person.
Yeah.
And so what we do, I think, is sometimes is we get freaked out by, you're on that side, so I have to throw that whole concept.
Right.
And I think, you know, when the big push after the club shooting at Miami was, you know, love is love and everyone is love, like, it's easy to get, like, freaked out and go, oh, everyone that's gay and transgender is saying love is love, so we have to be against love. Well,
yeah.
We're not against love because God is love.
Right.
So we can't
yeah.
we get reactionary mm-hmm. as Christians, and we want to throw the whole thing out, and then that's where we lose our ability to speak to people who are living that life. They don't want to listen to us. They think we're all hate them. They think we're all, you know, that's the impression. And so we have to be careful not to, like, freak out, but calm down and learn where you can find the thing that we can say, that is true because that's from God.
Exactly.
You're actually right. Love is the thing that matters the most because God tells us that.
Yeah.
Because God is the creator of love. And then you can go into that.
Yeah, and then you can have a conversation of what does love look like and what does freedom look like and these things. But, you know, I think it's really well said, is that we need to do the hard work, take it upon ourselves to listen really carefully and to find those areas of agreement. I want to be careful that in my fear or reaction, I don't throw out things that are really, really important and that are true, and give the impression that God isn't loving or God doesn't care about people or whatever that the case may be. So I'm sure there's a lot more that we can say about that, but let's keep going for the moment. I just wanted to, like, when I think about Aquinas, that's what I think is so valuable about him. He was somebody who, in the midst of a lot of pressure from the church, you can only imagine, said, no, I'm refused to have this reactionary response to this. Instead, I'm going to search it, and I'm going to seek to redeem it for the sake of Christianity. And if it can be redeemed, we're going to keep it. Okay. We're going to move very quickly through. So the problem with bringing Aristotelianism into the church was that it created this framework of theology that led to a lot of putting the cart before the horse in some sense, or maybe another analogy would say losing the forest for the trees. So it developed this, there's a whole school of thought called scholasticism, and it was this very highly philosophical approach to theology that went on these incredibly esoteric and insignificant, we would say, needless, what's the word I'm looking for, conjecture of what theology and faith should be. And so imagine getting a whole bunch of really, really smart people in the same room and saying, okay, I want you guys to think deeply and never walk out into the real world and basically set scripture aside and really just start with your theological framework and now just go. That's kind of what happened. And so it ended up with a lot of speculation, endless speculation, with questions like, if God is all powerful, can God create a boulder that God can't move? Or how many angels can dance on the head of a needle? And so it ended up letting the theology that was being driven by philosophy basically distorted. It became like Scripture became distorted and ignored along the way. And it just became so convoluted that the gospel was lost. And so I'm giving you a very rough sketch of this, but it's something like that, something that I've described here is where Martin Luther comes into the scene with the Reformation. The gospel's been lost, there's legalism, there's all this crazy ideas about the sacraments and how you're saved and absolution and receiving penance and all these ideas that have come, that have been built theologically from this framework that was driven through scholasticism that was rooted in Aristotelianism. So there was a good part of Aristotelianism, but it was overused. It was taken way too far, way beyond what it was actually capable of handling, of supporting. And so Luther comes onto the scene, and then followed by Calvin. And part of what they want to do, if I'm going to summarize this in just the couple of minutes that I have, is that they rejected this idea that reason was something, that reason was enough to know God. That you could reason yourself into a relationship with God, that you could reason yourself into a right relationship with God and knowing Him. And so Luther said, no, we have to get back to this idea of a personal relationship with God, that we have to know God through faith. And so I'll give you, let's see here. So Luther. Okay, reason is what it says in my notes. Luther is incapable of leading us to knowledge of the true God or how to have a relationship through Christ. That can only come through faith. And in fact, because reason is the faculty of fallen humanity. So he's an Augustinian, remember? So he thinks that we're fallen human beings, including our minds, including our ability to reason and think logically. He says, because all of that is fallen, I can't reason myself into that. It's broken. It's fallen. So I have to have faith. Faith is where it all begins. And so that reason is not only unhelpful for knowing the true God, but he's going to say it's actually the enemy of faith. In fact, he's going to go so far as to say that reason is a whore, because Martin Luther was very colorful in his language. Calvin is going to take up much of the same theme, and he's going to say, yeah, you're right. Reason on this side of it is fallen, it's broken, and all the rest. And he's going to say, he's going to emphasize revelation, and it's our response to revelation is faith. He says, but our faith is reasonable. Okay? So he says, once we believe, and he's building on this idea, once we believe, then there's understanding. He's building on this theme that it actually starts with Augustine, it goes through Anselm, it goes through Aquinas, it goes through others, that faith leads to understanding. That we begin by believing, and then through our faith and through Scripture and through the revelation of Scripture and through the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, then I begin to understand what it is that I believe. So last week, and I'm afraid he's not here, but somebody asked, okay, when we think about Orthodox faith, do we come at that from reason or from faith? So what Martin Luther and Calvin and several others who came before them are going to say, when you come to the gospel, when you come to Orthodox faith, you have to actually come there by faith first. You believe, but what you believe is reasonable. It makes sense, but you're not going to get it until you believe. They're getting this, by the way, from Scripture. If you go to Hebrews, it's impossible to please God except by faith. And right before that, it talks about faith that seeks understanding. Habakkuk talks about faith that seeks understanding. He's getting that from Abraham. Faith that seeks understanding. The righteous shall live by faith is a theme throughout Scripture. And so they're trying to go back to this idea that in the midst of the scholasticism, all this intellectual endeavor and this intellectual pursuit of understanding and working out perfectly theological paradigms and all the rest of it, they go, okay, yeah, but that's not actually how you have a relationship with God. That only comes through faith. By grace, through faith alone, which is where you get sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. So it's by faith, it's by grace, and it's by... Amber Alert, everyone! Yep. Missile attack. That would be great. Thank you, Tom, for that. Okay. All right, let me get through these last two really fast, and just so you understand. This question of reason and faith and understanding begins to drive so much of the conversation for the next several centuries of understanding Christianity. When you get into the 17th century, as this is moving towards the Enlightenment, reason becomes the god of the day. You've got Descartes, who says, "I think, therefore I am." He makes himself the autonomous I. I'm the one who defines my existence. And so they believed that reason was the solution to all of man's problems. We can reason our way out of anything. We can reason our way to a better society, better world, and all the rest of it. And so there were people, though, within the church, believers, theologians, and apologists who were saying, yeah, that doesn't work. This is broken. This is flawed. One of those was Pascal. He was a Frenchman. He was a brilliant philosopher and theologian. And he offered a couple of really, really helpful things. One is he sought to move away from a purely intellectual, traditional apologetic approach, which is what Anselm, we didn't talk about him, but Aquinas would have had. So Aquinas is going to say, here's objective truth, and he's going to say, here's how you reason for God's existence, case closed. Pascal is going to say, hey, that's helpful, but it's not enough. In fact, he's going to say there's a completely different way of doing it, where he says we need to approach it from an individual perspective instead of, let me just put a billboard up that proves God's existence. Okay? He's going to say, well, when you hold up that John 3:16 sign, he's going to say that's not enough. He's going to say instead, we need to approach people personally. What does it personally mean for them to believe? Because everybody understands those proofs differently and sees them through a different context, and they're starting to have more of an individualistic mindset as it moves into this time. Okay? So one of the things that he says is this. He says, men despise religion. They hate it and fear it is true, which is a fascinating statement. He says, to remedy this, and he's going to give three steps. This is fascinating. He says, we must begin by showing that religion is not... And when he says religion, he's talking about Christianity, okay? That's their context. Like, he's not thinking about anything else. Showing that religion is not contrary to reason. So he's not saying we abandon reason, but he says, I have to show that within sort of like the Christian framework, that it's plausible. That if you believe within this, it makes sense, okay, in some sense. Like if you could believe that Jesus, that God is truly God, that he could raise someone from the dead. Okay, yeah, I guess I could see that. All right, so he's just trying to make it plausible. But this is the second step this is genius. He says, then we must make it attractive. And this is where it becomes personal. So I'm going to make it plausible, but then we must make it attractive to make good men wish it were true. And then we show them it is true. And he goes back to reason, and he's going to use evidence based on the death and resurrection of Christ, the testimony of the apostles, and he's got a number of other things that he uses. But it's that second step that I find fascinating. Because he's moving from, let me just prove to you that God is true. And he says, okay, let's just show you that it's possible. But now, wouldn't you wish it was true if this were true? He's going to use death as a way to get there. That's his big push. He's going to say, don't you wish you wouldn't die? Don't you wish? He's really going back to Ecclesiastes is what he's doing. Don't you wish that all of your pursuits wouldn't just end and be nothing? And he says, look, this is death. Death is this universal that nobody wants to think about. Nobody wants to deal with. Everybody wants to pretend that it's not there. He says, what if it were true? Wouldn't that be amazing? And people, I wish that were true. Great. Have I got good news for you? There's eternal life through Jesus Christ. I think that this approach is incredibly significant for where we are today. In fact, I would say these three steps, I think there's a lot of other avenues, but man, if we were to take these three steps, this is a valid way to approach apologetics even today. Because he's saying, hey, I'm not trying to prove this to you. I'm just going to show you that it's not irrational. That's it. Don't you wish you had real meaning in your life? Don't you wish you had joy? Don't you wish you had hope? Don't you wish this was true? That you could really experience those things? Don't you wish that you could have eternal? Don't you wish you could live forever and see your kids one day after you've died and gone? Or that person you love so much? Don't you wish that were true? And you make it attractive. God, I wish it was true. I think that there are lots of people in our world right now who wish this was true. And the problem is that we haven't shown them that this is the answer to what they're wishing for. They're looking for meaning. They're looking for hope. They're looking for joy. They're looking for eternal life. They're looking for all of that. And if we could show them, oh man, you wish that were true? Let me show you. This is where you can find that. I don't know. That might get somebody's attention. And then he shows, right? He's gonna give evidence. He's going to give proof. So he doesn't divorce it. He's not only just hope that it's true, just wish it's true. He's going, no, I'm going to give you good reason for that. But he's going to personalize it. Lots more we could say about that. We're not even getting to Kierkegaard, which is sad because I love Kierkegaard. But we got to wrap up here. So we don't even have time for last comments. Email me if you've got questions or things that you want me to cover that we didn't get into. Just email me. Next week, we're going to wrap up with two or three very contemporary people and talk about what that looks like in our context. And then we're going to move on after that. All right?